Welcome back to our Aliyah Yomi. Today we're going to be learning Maaseh Shishi, the sixth Aliyah in Parshas Maaseh. This Aliyah is focused on the topic of cities of refuge. Arei Miklat is 26 psukim long, running from Perek Lamed Hey Tes to Lamed Dalid. So let's just take a look at the basic summary of this Aliyah, and then we'll look at some deeper points to ponder. So Hashem commands Moshe to establish cities of refuge for all murderers by accident to run to. The cities will ensure that a person doesn't get killed before, perhaps before they stand trial in front of the people. There are six cities that are going to be cities of refuge, three in the east bank, three on the west bank. And they are to be operational for all people of Israel, converts and permanent residents in the land of Israel. We hear now that if a murder takes place with an iron tool, a stone tool, a wooden tool, the murderer will die, since he will be put to death because he is a murderer. This obviously, as the Mefarshim explained, referred to a person. It's not so much about what they used, but rather what they were doing. If they were intentional and they had witnesses, they will be executed. In such a case, the redeemer of the blood will kill that person. If the murder took place by pushing through hate or throwing something onto the other person, the murderer is culpable and will be killed by the redeemer of the blood. But if it was a mistake, there was no planning or intent, there was no prior negative relationship between the aggressor and the victim, then the community will judge between the redeemer and the accidental murderer, and they will save the murderer by placing him in a city of refuge until the death of the high priest of the Kohen Gadol. If the murderer leaves the border of the city, he can be killed by the redeemer, and the Redeemer would be acquitted for such an action as well. We hear a quick review that a person who murders in the presence of witnesses is to be killed, but one witness does not qualify. And we hear that if an evil person cannot buy himself out with koifer, with paying an atonement. And finally, there's a command not to allow the land to be made evil. Don't allow murder to happen on the land. Hashem dwells with us, and don't allow the land to become impure. So this is a general overview of the contents of the Aliyah. Let's understand some of the ideas in deeper context. So first of all, why is Moshe being told this if he's not going to enter the land? You know, it's interesting. The Gemara in Makos Daf Yud tells us that Moshe Rabbeinu was doing this because he so desired to do a mitzvah, he did it even though he couldn't finish the mitzvah. So he's on the east bank of the Jordan, he can sort of lay down the floor plans for the three cities of refuge on the east, but he's certainly not going to get in because he's just been told he won't get into the land of Israel. The Gemara comments, Oyo kesef lo yisba kesef, a person who loves silver will never be satiated by silver, which means refers to mitzvah. So Moshe Rabbeinu is prepared to start this mitzvah even though you won't be able to finish it and get the reward for concluding this mitzvah because he loves the commandments of Hashem so much. Rashi points out it's clear that the six Arei Miklat will not be operational until such point that they're all six are there, which is why the Torah groups them into one here. Now, the ratio seems a little off because we have three cities of refuge on the east bank of the Jordan serving a population of 2.5 tribes, and we have another three serving the Israel proper, the west bank, which is 9.5 tribes. So it does seem like the ratios are off for the clientele it is servicing. So the Gemara points out that yes, in Gilad, which is the east bank of the Jordan, which is where Israel are right now, Nefishi Roitzchim, there were many murderers, which is a little strange because murderers are not the prime clientele of the Arei Miklat, or the cities of refuge. In fact, it is unintentional murderers. So yes, you can have a society which is very violent, but that doesn't necessarily lead to unintentional murderers, or does it? So the Mizrahi, one of the commentaries on Rashi, points out that intentional murders without witnesses also could find refuge in the Arei Miklat. So let's say there were many murders taking place and there weren't witnesses there to prosecute them into the necessary execution. They could use the Arei Miklat, they could use these cities of refuge. So therefore, in the area of Gilad on the east bank, where there were lots of murderers, therefore it certainly would service them as well. The Shemesh Shmuel, the Sokot Shavarev, does point out a very beautiful point, and that is when you have a society which doesn't care so much about murder, or it's desensitized because there is so much murder, then accidental murder will also increase as well because you aren't as careful. You don't care about the value of life as much, which is why there'll be more accidental murder in an area where there is more homicide. And that's what's being described over here. Very important to understand the societal norms and our sensitivities as well. Now, how does this all work with the people judging the murderers? The Mishnah Makos, as understood by the Gemara Makos, explains that when, let's say there was a murder which occurred, the first thing any murderer would do would be to run to an Arei Miklat, whether it was intentional, unintentional, or not clear. At which point, after they find refuge, then they will be extracted to court, and the court will adjourn and discuss what's going on in this case. If they find the person liable for murder, they'll be executed by the Goel Adan. If not, then the people will bring the murderer back to the Eir Miklat, and that person will serve their term until the Kohen Gadol's death, which is sort of the general way it works. Now, what's this whole business about the Goel Adam? Who is he? The Rashi explains it's a blood relative of a victim. And in a case where there is no one, the court will appoint a Goel Adam. So the Ksava Kabbalah, Rav Yaakov Tzvi Mecklenburg, explains that this doesn't mean to say that at the beginning that a Goel Adam can shoot the person, you know, in the Wild West in the middle of the main street of the village. That's not how it works. First, they'd be taken to the Eir Miklat, they'd be brought out for the court case, and then afterwards, if found guilty, then the Goel Adam would be the one to be the one to execute the person. That's the way it works. So it wasn't a sort of a bloody scene of, you know, everybody doing what they want and shooting everybody else up. No, there was a certain level of order to it as well. Now, why is the release dependent on the death of the Kohen Gadol? What did he do to be part of this whole business? So Rashi quotes the Sifra, who says that very powerful thing, and that the Kohen Gadol brings the Shekhinah, the divine presence, to Israel. He extends the life of Israel, and so therefore he is the opposite force in society of a murderer who brings shortness of life to Israel. And the Sifra ends off with an enigmatic statement, which I understand to mean is that that the murderer is only released until his counterbalance in society is no longer there, which is the Kohen Gadol as well. The other option that Rashi suggests is that the Kohen Gadol had the responsibility of praying that accidental murder not happen in the country, and that is therefore seen as a demerit on the side of the Kohen Gadol, which is a terrifying responsibility that spiritual leaders may seem to have, according to this, if they have the capacity to do so. Finally, one last notion, and that is the word chanifa, which is a fascinating word, where it says, don't make the land impure, and it says, lo sachanifu esaretz. So what does that mean? Rashi says, don't make the land evil, based on the Aramaic translation. Ramban says, no, it relates to the word flattery, chanifa. What is that? How is flattery related to this? So the Ramban explains that one, it refers back to the previous statement, which is don't buy your way out. You're not allowed to create a society which will pay their way out of bail from the murder and the sentence that they deserve. Whereas the Kleiakra says the flattery that's occurring is allowing the land to absorb the blood and sort of carrying on, sort of like cover it over and move on as if nothing happened. That is inappropriate, says the Kleiakar. Really, it is meant to be that there's a sort of the land is going to seek restitution, which is why it goes back to the first murder that occurred in human history, which was with Cain and Hevel. It is the description of that the blood calls out from the ground. The ground doesn't want to absorb this blood. There's a relationship not just with human to human, but human qua land. A Cain becomes this primordial Nov and Nod. He's moving around the land without a place. He's this refugee. And he moves to the east, in fact, which is where the first Eir Miklat were established. And the land gives forth thistles and thorns as a continuation of the curse of Adam, where the land seems to be revulsed by the murder that took place on it. And whenever we think about certainly the land of Israel, there is a direct connection, not just between human and human, but human and land as well, which is being expressed in this Aliyah in the most powerful of terms. With this, we conclude Shishi. In the meantime, have a wonderful, meaningful day. Welcome back to Aliyah Yomi. Today we're going to be learning together Masei Shvi, the seventh and last Aliyah in Parshas Masei, and the last Aliyah in Sefer Bamidbar. Our Aliyah is, in fact, 13 Pesukim long, running from Perek Lamed Vov Pasuk Aleph to Yud Gimel, and the topic of our Aliyah is the transition of inheritance. So we hear a story that occurs, and a law which follows. The story is the heads of the family of Gilad, from Machir, from Menashe, children of Yosef, come to speak in front of the leaders of Israel, and they say, look, there's a problem. You just granted the right of inheritance of what's called Yerusha Sabas, where the daughters, like the daughters of Tzlofchad, will inherit from their father. But what's going to happen is they're going to marry into other tribes, and then when they die, the other tribes are going to inherit the land, which means they will have pockets of other tribes in our tribes. So if you can imagine, let's say one of the daughters of Tzlofchad were to marry somebody from the tribe of Shimon, and that person now, and then let's say the wife predeceases her husband, the husband will now have an area, a pocket of land in the middle of Menashe, now thereby diminishing the area of Menashe. They thought that was inappropriate. So Moshe says, you know, you're right, Bnei Yosef Dovrim, this is the same language he used to describe when describing what the daughters of Tzlofchad themselves did. And so he says to avoid to avoid this, he says that the people, they should find the right suitors to marry, but they should be from the tribe. They should be from the same tribe. And then he expands his law to the rest of the tribes. They'll call Bas Yoreshes Nachla, from any daughter who's inheriting a Nachla, she's the sole inheritor, so there's no sons. In this case, she should not marry out of the tribe. That's what the law is, that is extended because of this. And in the end, we hear in the last few psukim that the daughters of Tzlofchad married into their family, and their inheritance remained in their tribal ancestral area. And the Torah concludes by saying, Ela mitzvah samishpatim asher tzivah Hashem b'yad Moshe el b'nei Yisrael b'ar vos mo'el al yardan yirecho. And so there, now these are the laws which are commanded in this area of on the steps of Moab, on the banks of the Jordan River. So a few basic points to ponder in this aliyah is, was this a permanent law? So the Gemara in Baba Basra teaches us, no, because it is actually related to the words ze hadavar, this is the matter. It was only one generation in lasting. When did it actually end? So the Gemara in Baba Basra Kuf Chof Aleph actually tells us that when this law reached its statute of limitation, there was a celebration. It was on Tu B'Av, and this is one of the reasons why we celebrate Tu B'Av. There's six reasons to celebrate Tu B'Av, and one is the day that the Shvatim, the tribes, were allowed to intermarry to one another. So this law was only for the first generation, as the tribes were establishing themselves in their tribal territories in the land of Israel. Thereafter, it mattered less who married whom, and it was a celebration when the tribes were able to remarry to each other as well. Now, weren't the Benos Tzlofchad allowed to marry anyone? So the Arach HaMakadosh says, actually, yes. The daughters of Tzlofchad could have married whoever they wanted, even after this law, because Hashem allowed them to inherit, and Hashem did not make any provisions on their inheritance. So what Moshe Rabbeinu is saying to them is a Eitzah Tova, is a suggestion, which they actually listened to. For the rest, for Kol Bas Yoreshes Nachla, Hashem did not give explicit permission in the same way as the Bnos Tzlofchad in Parshas Pinchas, then that was the law for that one generation as well. Now, it is interesting to notice that the Gemara in Baba Basra Kuf Yud Gimel Amud Aleph talks about who is the person who may inherit these Bas Yoreshes Nachla, these daughters who inherit, who have this inheritance. So the Gemara says over there that it does not refer to a son, because it can't be that a son is called Acher, other. Because the way it is described in the Pasuk is their concern is it's going to go to another tribe, to another person. So another person cannot refer to a son. Rav Soloveitchik points out in a famous idea that Elisha ben Avuya, the great teacher, the great sage, who unfortunately went off the thin and narrow, came to be known as Acher, the other one. When it came to the Mishnah, he was a great teacher of Rabbi Meir. So for a number of theological reasons, he was not able to remain, you know, in theologically in the straight and narrow Judaism. So when he was confronted with by his student Rabbi Meir said to him, you know, Hashem says you can do teshuva, anybody can do teshuva, anybody can do repentance, you can come back from the perhaps the misguided ideas that you went and the misguided life you went down. And Acher Sano, I heard from behind the power god, from behind the celestial curtain, that everybody can do teshuva except for Acher. And the mistake, Rav Soloveitchik says, is that a son is never called Acher, a son is never called other. A child is always the child of their parent. And what his mistake was thinking that he was Acher and not a son. He didn't realize that he was not pinned into that. He was pinning himself into a figure or a character that he wasn't himself. And that's perhaps learned from this Gemara referring to Aliyah. Finally, one last question, which is a very profound point, and that is why is it that of all the topics that the four books of Moses, this Sefer, which is the last of the speeches of Hashem directly, because Sefer Devarim is Hashem through Moshe's last speech, but this is really the last commandment. Why is it that we end with a one generational command? It's very strange. You know, give us something more monumental. Something which is, you know, longer lasting, has longevity. Why the one generational mitzvah? Why do we even need to know about this? So Beis Yaakov of Ishbitz, the Ishbitz Rebbe explains a very powerful idea. And that is because this is the model of Judaism. Judaism is not meant to be only archaic laws which were at the times of, you know, agricultural society. The Torah is giving us the building blocks to understand, to apply these laws to each generation. And the generation that entered the land of Israel needed a specific mitzvah for that generation. That was Lo Sisov Nachla, that it shouldn't be intermarriage for the first generation to establish the tribal boundaries. But there are going to be many other times in history where we're not going to change. We don't change the Torah. But we take the archetype of the ideas, the axiomatic ideas, the mitzvahs, and we will extend them to new areas which have not yet been governed yet. That is the model of the Torah. So the Torah ends off with a one generational application for the need of that generation, which is going to be the model for understanding Torah. With this, we end Parshas Maaseh and Sefer Bamidbar. Chazak, chazak, v'nischazek.